And then Luke chapter 23, we saw last week in chapter 22 how the religious leaders were coming after Jesus, led by Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray Jesus, the very one that walked with Jesus, that ministered in Jesus' name there, now betraying Jesus to the religious leaders. And we see at the end of chapter 22, the religious leaders conducting this, this false trial, conducting a trial at a time that they shouldn't have been doing at night, in a way that they shouldn't have been doing it, breaking all their own rules, really. That's what hypocrisy does often, doesn't it? You know, it's kind of a means to break your own rules. That's what religion does oftentimes. It's saying, I'm going to do this, and yet do something different at times. And the religious leaders are breaking all their own rules. They're holding a false trial, a religious trial. And at the end of chapter 22, they concluded that Jesus was a blasphemer for saying that he was the Son of God. Look at verse 70. And 71 of chapter 22. Then they all said, are you the Son? Are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. So they determined that he was a blasphemer. And that would, in their eyes, warrant the death penalty, which to the Jew was by stoning. But the Jews had a bit of a problem here. So they had their own right of conducting executions taken from them by the Romans many years earlier. They were unable to execute somebody rightly. They needed to get Rome on their side. But so far, it was simply a religious matter, something that Rome wouldn't want to deal with or think worthy to help in. So the Jews needed to devise a means to bring Jesus into contempt against Rome. So here, in Luke 23, we see the Jewish leaders now bringing Jesus to the Roman authorities and bringing false accusation against him on a political level in order to give Rome a cause to kill him. Now, what's interesting here is that though the Jews had the right of execution, of stoning, taken from them, it didn't stop them from doing this at previous times. If I look at what John chapter 8, verse 58 to 59 says, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Using that very name that God used there before Moses at the burning bush. I am. And so what did they do? They understood what Jesus was saying, that he was God. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And so he passed by. This happened again in John chapter 10, where the Jews, the religious leaders, picked up stones, ready to stone him, but Jesus avoided that. The Jews also saw no problem in stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They also stoned Paul and left him for dead, dragged him outside the city. But the disciples came and he was able to be resuscitated. So we've seen through Scripture the Jews, even though they were unallowed to do this, rightfully, legally, they had previously attempted to stone Jesus and had down the road stoned others for what they saw as blasphemy. What prevented them this time from carrying out a stoning that they so desperately wanted to do? Well, first of all, this is not God's way to sacrifice his son. Jesus would be crucified so as to fulfill all the scriptures that have been mentioned. All through the Old Testament, we see scriptures being addressed of the means of the death that Jesus would die. To many, they would read through this and go, what is this talking about? Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Psalm 22, speaking about this very depiction of crucifixion, many people at that time wondered, what is this talking about? Jesus had this all planned in his foresight all through history and eternity past. He was the lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth, it tells us in Revelation. God had a master plan of the way that Jesus would die. And in a way that many people would be unaware or unsure of what this is speaking about. And it goes to show again the authority and the accuracy of scriptures. So Jesus would die the death by crucifixion to fulfill scripture. God is in control of all these events. Secondly, I believe it was God's intent to have both groups of people involved in the death of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. In other words, they would both be responsible. You hear both sides blaming one another. Oh, it's the Jews that killed Jesus. Oh, it's the Romans. Oh, it's the Italians. Sorry if you're Italian here today. People, you know, want to blame the Italians for crucifying Jesus. Yeah, sorry, Dominique. Okay, but... But you understand here is that God was allowing every person to be responsible, Jew and Gentile. Every person to be responsible for the death of Jesus, because Jesus came to give his life a ransom for all of humanity. And all of humanity was guilty. Every single one of us had blood-stained hands. But it's that very blood that was shed on the cross by Jesus Christ that was our provision and means for forgiveness and new life in him. Jesus did the work for all of humanity because we all needed that. We were all guilty. And so we see very clearly that every person had a part in the death of Jesus. So verse 1 here in chapter 23. Again, the religious leaders needing to get Rome on their side. So then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." The whole multitude here now would have been really referring to the Sanhedrin. It was this group that was made up of Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. This was the council for the Jews. It was this group that had held an illegal trial with Jesus the previous night, and now they're handing him over to be tried under a civil trial with the pretenses of political mischief. Again, trying to get Rome a reason to say, we've got to do away with this man. So their accusation here was threefold. First of all, they say that he's doing what? Perverting the nation, it says there in verse 2. He's perverting the nation. In other words, they're saying that he's leading people away from their allegiance to Rome. Secondly, he is forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember, we covered that not too long ago when the Jewish kingdom said, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He said, give to God what is God's and to Caesar what is Caesar's. You're using their money. You're using the things that Rome has done for you. So pay their due. Pay taxes to them. They questioned him on this. And yet now they're in an outright lie saying that he's forbidding people to pay taxes. Jesus never said that. We covered that a number of weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke. So again, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, they're trying to blame him, saying that he did not view Caesar as the authority. And then, three, they say, he says, that he himself is Christ the King. Again, the Jews said that this was a way of usurping Roman authority, saying that he himself is a king. Caesar is not the king. He's the one that's trying to get everybody's attention and praise and allegiance to him. Taking it away from Caesar, that he's not the authority and power. And what's ironic is this. This is interesting because these are the very things that the Jews wanted Jesus to do. They wanted Jesus, they wanted their Messiah to overthrow Roman authority. They didn't want to have to pay taxes to Caesar. They didn't want to have to give allegiance to Caesar or to Rome. They wanted Jesus, they wanted their Messiah to do these very things. Again, he came humbly. He came sacrificially first. And so it's these very things that they want him to do that now they're throwing back in his face and throwing at Caesar, or sorry, Pilate, saying this is why we have a charge against him. If he'd gone and done these things, they never would have had any problem here with him. Again, the hypocrisy, just their own desire to get what they want. So, Pilate asked Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Interesting. Even after Jesus now replies, answers in the affirmative to Pilate's question of whether he was the king of the Jews, Pilate still sees no fault in him. He says, "It is as you say. Yes, I am the king of the Jews." But Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man." Why did this response get Pilate's blood boiling? Why didn't he get upset and think, hey, there's no king around here except Caesar? First of all, I believe it's because Jesus stood before him as a man beaten and bloody. At this point, the night before, we see people coming against him and beating him and hitting him, blindfolding him, striking him, saying to him, prophesy, who was it that hit you? I believe at this time that as Jesus stands before Pilate, that he stands as a man beaten, even at this point, becoming somewhat disfigured. Pilate, probably in other words, saw no threat in this man. Perhaps he even found it laughable that he would declare himself to be their king. He probably could look at it and thought, oh man, king of the Jews. Oh, that's pretty funny. This guy looks nothing like a king. This guy's no threat. We've got nothing to worry about with this man. And after all, it's the Jews who are handing Jesus over to Pilate to be killed. And he's proclaiming himself to be the king of the Jews. That's not a great way to be king. It's for your own people to want to kill you. And so Pilate is looking at these things going, this is ridiculous. Secondly, Pilate, and understand this here as we go through this chapter, is that Pilate is already on very thin ice with Rome. He can't afford any more mishaps here in his own life. He had already previously caused quite a stir and uprising before when he put Roman ensigns up on the Temple Mount with the image of Caesar on them that the Jews all saw as idolatry. And they began to protest this, and then a great uprising occurred. And Rome would not want to have anything like this going on. They wanted everybody to be in submission to Rome. And then there on the second occasion, Pilate decided to use the temple treasury to fund this huge aqueduct project. Once again, the Jews all began to protest this. And it ended in great bloodshed by the hands of the Romans coming out and beginning to kill these people that were protesting this. But again, Rome gets word of this. And they're all thinking, Pilate, you got to keep control of what's going on there in Israel. Got to bring you under submission. So Pilate now is not wanting to do anything, especially on Passover, when all the crowds are in Jerusalem there to gather together for this great feast. People already kind of on edge, expecting something big to happen, perhaps. Maybe this would be the time our deliverer comes onto the scene, because that's what the Passover was all reflecting and remembering, the great deliverance of God's people Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. So people were on edge thinking this could be something here. Pilate is sure to want to suppress this, bring it down. He's on thin ice, he can't afford any more mishaps to happen. He can't have any more ruckus going on with the Jews, which is why we see him now making this next move that we see here in chapter 23. He says, I find no fault in this man. But in verse 5, when they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Again, he's saying that he's stirring people up to follow after him, to go against their Roman authority. But when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked the man where Galilee is. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent it to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate now, he hears that this man was in Galilee. Is Jesus from Galilee? Oh, that's Herod's country. Herod was the ruler over the Galilean region. So Pilate's going, oh, good. This isn't something I have to deal with now. Let me pass him on to Herod. Let me get this whole situation mess out of my hair. And pass it by. A lot of people like to do, don't they? They want to pass by. They don't want to deal with the question. They don't want to deal with the fact of who Jesus is. All this pass it on for somebody else to figure out. This is what Pilate was exactly doing. So Herod, this is speaking of Herod Antipas. We hear of many different Herods because there were many different Herods throughout the Bible. We see Herod the Great, who is the one responsible for killing a lot of the Hebrew boys at birth when Jesus was born. But this now is speaking of Herod Antipas. He was Herod the Great's son. Herod Antipas here, that we see in our text here this morning, was the one responsible for having John the Baptist killed, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, listen to this here. This is interesting. Verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but notice that Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That's interesting, because Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, killed. He silenced the very word of God. And here now, as Jesus stands before him, what's happening? Jesus is silent. He's seeing once again now the silence of God. He's experiencing that silence in an even greater way now as he's shut out the things of God. And Jesus himself will not respond to him. And Herod was just like so many people who want to come to Jesus for what it will do for them. What was Herod's thought here? Oh, let's bring Jesus in. Maybe he can entertain me. Maybe he'll do a miracle. I've heard a lot of things about Jesus. Let's let him do a little show for us personally. Herod just wanted to be entertained. You know, I've met people like that. They talk about the value of a church service by what they got out of it. All the worship team was rocking, totally tight, man. They had lasers, smoke machines going, man, that was awesome. JJ wanted to do that. I said, JJ, no, we just are not going to go down that road. I'm not really for that. Maybe the coffee house will try that, but not here on Sunday. But we see churches seeking just simply to entertain, bring people in, look at what we got going on, all the preacher. Man, that guy had his rolling nails, played these sermon illustrations from all the latest movies. It was awesome, man. It was great. Just so cool. Yet, what happens in that setting is they're failing to see that Jesus doesn't just come to entertain. Jesus came to die for us and to redeem us out of sin and death. Understand this, that Jesus owes me nothing. Jesus owes you nothing because he's already paid the price in full. He's done it all for you already. We, however, I owe him my everything for what he's done for me. I don't look to Jesus to say, what are you going to do for me today, Jesus? How are you going to bless my life today? How are you going to entertain us today? Jesus, no, you've already done enough. You've done it all. I come just simply to give back to you, to praise you, to give the worship, the just to give you the honor that's due your name. That's what we're to be doing here as we gather together. Don't put it the other side. Don't look at what Jesus may do for your life. Understand what he's already done. And that is sufficient. That is enough. He's done it all for you. And notice in verse 12 that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Interesting. Herod and Pilate put aside their differences and became friends, united by a common enemy. And we see here, I think, really a shadow of what is to come. As the days approach for the return of Jesus, we'll see opposition grow all the more against Jesus and the ways of Jesus. We'll see people uniting together with a common hatred for Jesus, with a common hatred for the things of Jesus, including Israel. We'll see in the end times, nations coming together, rallying together against Israel. Nations that typically normally would not want anything to do with each other, but will rally together because of a common hatred towards God's people, towards Jesus Christ himself. It's a supernatural fight, but one that people and countries will put aside the differences to come against the one that they reject. We see it happening here in this chapter with Herod and Pilate becoming friends that day over a common enemy. Then in verse 13, Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. Having examined him, is that interesting? Because that was exactly what would be happening at this time. Each lamb was brought into Jerusalem to be sacrificed at the temple for the Passover. Each lamb was to be examined by the priest, and there was to be no blemish, no defect on the sacrifices, on the lambs that were brought in. They were to be perfect, spotless, without blemish, without defect. And here's Jesus now being examined by Pilate, our great Passover lamb, being examined just as all lambs would be themselves. Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. It's the second time we hear Pilate utter these words. And Herod's conclusion was the same. Notice in verse 15, no, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. These words, you see, still ring very true today for us. See, we can be quick to blame God for things, to question what he's done and why he's done them. But ultimately, we'll all come back to this. There is no fault. There's no fault in him. You know, we're going to be disappointed with others. Understand this. People are going to let you down. That's the fact of life. People will let you down. We're all filled with faults. Every single one of us. Yes. I know this may come as a surprise to you, but even myself. I have a few faults. We're going to let one another down. And here's the thing, is that we're very good at fault finding. We're very good at fault finding. And when you're looking to people, you're going to be let down. But this is why all the more we need to look to Jesus. Because in him, we will never find a fault. We'll never have reason to blame Jesus and say, Jesus, your fault. Everything that comes our way that happens in our life happens for a reason. God is in control, and he allows everything to happen for a purpose, for his good and for his glory. Don't ever give up on Jesus because things don't go your way. That just means that your way was not the right way. Jesus' way is always the right way, and he will never be at fault. May we continue to look to him, put our faith and our trust in him, and believe that, as the word says, he will work all things out for the good. It's the God that we serve. That's who Jesus is. He's a faultless, perfect man. He's the Son of God. And he's there taking care of us, leading us, guiding and directing us. Bringing all things to fruition that he deems right and necessary. He's faultless. You believe that today? In your life, everything that's happening in your life, happening for a purpose and a reason. He's faultless in all those things. He's in control. He's working it all out. But yet, what does Pilate do here? Sadly, verse 16, he says, though he's without fault, he says in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. Why would Pilate decide to punish Jesus if he found him innocent? I think Pilate tried just simply to walk the fence on this one, didn't he? He tried just kind of taking the middle ground. He had no reason to sentence Jesus to death, but he also wanted to appease the crowds. He wanted to appease the crowds. And in so doing, he walked a line of compromise that left him neither popular with the crowds or pleasing to Jesus. You know, 1 Kings 18, verse 21 says, regarding the prophets of Baal and all those that were falling after Baal, Elijah said, how long will you falter between two options or two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. People answered, not a word. How long will you falter between two opinions? Many people find themselves in that situation today. Well, I see what Jesus has done, and yes, I know what Jesus, but yet I'm also, I'm not ready to really just declare him to be my Savior, to be my Lord. Falter between two opinions. This is exactly where Pilate found himself. How about you? Have you been faltering between two opinions? We often think that not making a concrete decision will keep us safe. Yet there's only one thing that can make a person secure eternally and save them presently. You may be feeling, well, I haven't totally decided for him, but I really haven't decided against him. Pilate may have thought that. But again, there's no middle ground with Jesus. Listen to what John 3:18 says. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You either believe, and that means believe, putting your trust in him. Not just saying that, no, I believe there's a Jesus. Putting your trust in him. You either believe, or you don't believe. You're either receiving forgiveness of sin, or condemnation for sin by not believing. Compromise is going to land you into a lot of unforeseen trouble. There was a New York family bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name the Bar J, my wife, favorite Susie Q. One son liked the Flying W, another wanted the Lazy Y. So we decided to call it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. Well, where are all your cattle? Friends asked, well, none survived the branding. Compromise. Gonna hurt in the end, land you in a lot of trouble. This is where Pilate finds himself. Compromising, trying to falter between two opinions, but yet not doing the right thing either way. So it's necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. This was a tradition that had begun that every feast of Passover, they would release one of the prisoners that they had. And notice here now, verse 18, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. This man was a murderer. He had led an insurrection again against Rome. What hypocrisy we have with these Jewish religious leaders. The very things that they were accusing Jesus of as a reason to be executed was the very things that Barabbas was guilty of. Leading people away from Rome. Trying to gather a group of people to follow after him. These are the things that they were accusing Jesus of. And these were the things that Barabbas was guilty of. And yet they're saying, release to us Barabbas. Release Barabbas instead. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate, once again, he knew the right thing to do, but he had a preference for something else. And it was preference rather than the right thing, the obedient thing, that won him. But before we give Pilate a hard time, we need to ask ourselves how often we've chosen our preference for something over the simple obedience of God's will. Well, Lord, I know what the right thing is to do. I know what your word says, but my preference is to do this, Lord. This seems to me like more comfortable thing. More expedient thing to do. Have we ever chosen our preference over God's will, over the right thing to do, over simply walking in obedience? Pilate did this. And be careful before we give him a hard time and examine our own lives how often we maybe have done that. So here we see these verses, Jesus coming in now and taking the place of a lawbreaker. And that's the picture we have of us. We're all represented by Barabbas here, aren't we? Think about how a guy like this would have felt that day. He would have felt like he just won the lottery. Man, I was ready to be crucified. I was guilty. But now I've been released. Been set free. We see the innocent dying in place of the guilty. And the guilty being set free. And that's exactly what Jesus did for all of us. We were guilty. We ourselves were all condemned to death. We were at enmity with God, the Bible says. We were enemies of God. Objects of wrath. But Jesus stepped in, and he paid our debt. He paid our debt that we couldn't pay because of sin. And he took our punishment. He took the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? It's death. He came and died that death in place of us. Again, don't think that this was a light thing for Jesus. He prayed in the garden the night before, God, if there be any other way. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. He prayed, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other means that we can accomplish this work of salvation and redemption, Lord, if there's any other way, Jesus knew how difficult this would be. And he had sweat like great drops of blood flowing from him. This was a place of anxiety, of difficulty in his life. This was costly. This was brutal. It's a picture of what sin is like. It's devastating. Sin is destroying it. And Jesus bore our sin. Now when it says that Pilate chastised him, this spoke of the Roman scourging. And in doing this, the soldiers would tie Jesus to a post. They'd have his back stretched out and tied. And they would take and strike him with a whip that had pieces of glass and bone and metal on the end of that whip. And they would strike it back, and they would pull it down as to rip into the skin, and basically just leave that back opened up there, big open wound. And they would do that repeatedly. And people died even under that kind of torture and beating. And Jesus took all that. It pictures for us the devastation of sin. Guys, we can't flirt around with sin. We can't take sin lightly. Because Jesus came and he paid a significant, a huge price for that. To forgive us and to cleanse us from that sin. This was not easy for him. But he did that so that we would not have to face that penalty for sin. That we wouldn't have to face that judgment for sin. And he takes the place of Barabbas in doing this. Interestingly, Barabbas means son of the father. We have here then two people, both known as the son of the father. Barabbas intended to set up the kingdom of the world. He fought for it, and blood was shed. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Thus the people that day make the decision two kingdoms. And you stand here between two kingdoms as well. Stand between two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world or the kingdom of God. What would you choose? Would you choose the things of this world and continue on in sin? Malachi prophets, or would you choose the kingdom of God to follow after Jesus Christ? The Bible says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? It profits nothing. We can have everything this world has to offer, but we eventually come up short either way. Unless we've linked ourselves to Jesus Christ, unless we put our life in him and said, Jesus, I choose you. There's only one of two ways. I'm not going to falter between two opinions anymore. Jesus, I understand what you have done for me. And I choose you, and I choose life. I choose this forgiveness of sin that you came to bring to give. That's the choice that all of you have today. And if you're here today, and you've been fighting it, putting it off, what Pilate tried to do, isn't it? He tried to put it off. I won't deal with it. I don't want to make a decision right now. I'll put it off. And yet, history would tell us that Pilate, soon after these events, just completely lost his mind. A man came to him and asked him about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, Pilate, do you know him? And legend says that Pilate just stared blankly. Jesus, I do not know. He's completely lost his mind. Jesus desires to save you today. The reason he needs saving is because, like Barabbas, we were all guilty. We couldn't set ourselves free. It needs to come through Jesus Christ and the work He does and did on the cross for us. And that can be yours today, free of charge, simply by believing in Him, trusting in Him. It's not just to say you know Jesus or you believe in Him. You have to put your trust in Him as your Savior, as the only means to forgive you of your sin. Because it's the sin that has kept you from God. And you can have a relationship with your Heavenly Father today through Jesus Christ and by Him only. But Jesus is done. Notice now verse 26. He delivers Jesus to the wilderness. Now as they led Him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Criminals now were forced to carry the cross beam upon their shoulders to the place of execution. The upright beams were fixed in place, usually permanently, along major roadways. And they were constant reminders for people as they would come into Jerusalem and see these upright beams along the roadsides, constant reminders of what would happen to them if they rebelled against Rome, if they crossed Rome, if they got out of line with Rome. Crucifixion was the most humiliating, excruciatingly painful way to die. It was something wished upon no good. Something that Romans could not even do to fellow Romans because of how torturous it was. And these criminals now were forced to carry their crossbeam and to make their way to the place of execution. It was a way of saying, this man is guilty. It was a way of shaming the criminals as they made their walk, and people would be lining the streets, jeering at them, yelling at them, condemning them. A way of reminding them what they had done. But Jesus now has been under incredible physical and mental distress. He's been kept awake all night. He was under intense emotional and mental strain in the garden. He's endured a Roman scourging. And now he has to carry an approximately 80 to 120 pound wood beam across his shoulders. And as they were moving along, the soldiers saw that Jesus was unable to continue on his own. And then Simon now, the Cyrenian, comes into the picture. Simon's from Cyrene, which is North Africa, modern-day Libya. Now, if a Roman soldier came up to you and put a sword upon your shoulder, you were required to go with him for 1 mile and carry what he asked you to do, or carry what he asked you to do, or do what he asked you to do. You were obligated to go 1 mile. Remember when Jesus says that if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him. That's what he's talking about here. A Roman soldier comes up and taps on the shoulder, on the shoulder. Taps on the shoulder, Jesus says, go an extra mile with him. It's in that second mile that he's going to begin to wonder, what is this guy doing? Why is he doing this? An opportunity to show your love. Opportunity to share the gospel with them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So they tap Simon on the shoulder. Think about this man now. Simon, a man who's perhaps a Jew, who's visiting Jerusalem for the Passover to come and worship. And he's now demanded to endure something that would be completely shameful. He's demanded now to take this walk of shame, literally. Carrying his cross. He would have thought, wait a second, I don't want people to think that I'm the guilty person. I don't want people to think that it's me that's to be executed. This is going to make me unclean. I'm not going to be able to go into the temple and worship right now. Simon perhaps is thinking, what is the deal? God, I've come just simply to worship you and honor you, and now this happens? God, why would you do this? Simon's forced to bear this guilt and shame now with Jesus. Yet, as he does, something wonderful happens. Mark's gospel tells us that Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. It's interesting because in Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, I think it's Romans 13, Paul identifies Rufus as being a leader in the church. The implication is that Simon got saved, perhaps this very day. See, something wonderful, I believe, happened as he followed along with Jesus, as he took this walk with Jesus. I would love to have seen the videotape of that. The interaction. The things that were said there. Perhaps as Simon is walking and seeing this man, Jesus, who was declared innocent, is going on his way to the cross. Walking, perhaps, silently. Head lifted up. Willfully going to this place of death for all the world. Perhaps Simon is seeing these things happening, unfolding. Something changed in his own heart. And he sees something wonderful happens when we follow Jesus in his words to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow him. We can view that as a place of shame, but it's the place that we come to know our Savior ultimately. We grow in him. We identify with him. It's the place of death, but it's the place that we find life. Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And we can think of a lot of excuses. Lord, why do I need to do this, God? I'd rather do this instead. Or, Lord, why is this happening? Jesus says, die to self. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And as you do, you will find a communion with me like no other. You will be able to identify with me. You will know me more intimately in a greater way. And it's at that place that we follow him in this way. God does this wonderful work in our hearts and our lives. And I believe that happened with Simon, Cyrene, as he bore that cross for Jesus and walked this road with Jesus. And God did a work in his own heart. He came saved. Now continue on in verse 27. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? As we listen to this, we kind of wonder, what is Jesus talking about here? As Jesus is taking this walk to the place of crucifixion, no doubt people were lining the streets, mocking him, cheering at him, but there were those as well that were mourning and weeping, grieving over seeing this man who they loved, having been beaten in this way, and going to the place of death. Jesus seeks to deflect their mourning from him and from the judgment that he was bearing onto the judgment now that they themselves would face down the road. Though Jesus went through this pain and suffering, the thing that made him weep was the fact that God's judgment would be poured out upon this city for the rejection of him. Just turn over to Luke 19. Verse 41. Because as he was making his way to Jerusalem, notice what happens there. As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Why did he weep? Luke 19, verse 42 says, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the thing that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is speaking about 70 AD, when the Romans would come and lay siege of Jerusalem. And it'd be difficult days for the Jews. The women here are mourning and grieving over Jesus, bearing the judgment of God, yet Jesus is saying, there's coming a day that I weep for you, when you will experience judgment for your rejection of me as your Lord and Savior. Be difficult days. History records for us how especially difficult that siege was on women, on pregnant women. They would cut off the entire food supply and the water from coming in. People got very desperate and hungry to where they began to even eat their own children. How difficult it was. Women especially suffered in these days. Is what Jesus is talking about here. If they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? See, the greenwood would not typically be easy to burn. Jesus is that greenwood. He's innocent. He was clean, he was pure. But if Jesus, an innocent person, as he was, received this sort of treatment from the Romans, how much more would those who were despised by the Romans be a time where they would suffer immensely? Is what Jesus is speaking about here. Verse 32, and there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus was brought to Calvary, it says, where he was crucified. The word Calvary is from the Latin word Calvaria, which is the translation of the Greek word cranium, which means skull. We get our English word cranium from the Greek word cranium. Golgotha. It's also a name that we see referenced to this place as the Aramaic word for skull. This is what this place meant. Skull place. It's what Calvary literally means. If you see somebody with a skull tattoo, skulls are kind of the big trend these days. See somebody's skull tattoo, just go to the top. Listen, I've got a great church you can come and check out. I go to Skull Chapel. Come and check it out. Because that's what it literally means, and yet it doesn't sound so offensive, right? Try that someday. Wouldn't that be neat, eh? Yet we would be repulsed at that name. We think Skull Chapel. I would never go to a place like that. Yet that's what it means. Or Calvary Chapel, that's what it means, Skull Chapel. And we tend to kind of glorify this whole, you know, Calvary again. It was a place of death. It was a place that people would hear mentioned, Calvary, place of the skull, and be repulsed at. It got that name because of, again, being a place of execution. A place that perhaps there were many skulls literally laying there. But yet, if you go to Jerusalem today, it's interesting because you will go to a place referred to as Golgotha that has on the side of this rock cliff, a picture that resembles a skull. On the rock cliff, there's, you know, two indents where the eyes would be and one where the nose would be, and it resembles a skull. Check it out online. I think I was going to actually put a picture up of that today, but I didn't quite get that all together for you, but maybe next week I'll show that to you. But I've been there, and I've seen it, and it looks very interesting. Place of the skull. So, here we see Jesus led to this place. Not a lot is mentioned in the scriptures about the horror of crucifixion. We don't see in detail how the soldiers would nail, you know, the nails into his hands. The scriptures are rather silent about all these details. All we really see is the love of Jesus shine through in such a dark room. And what we do see is Jesus in complete control through this whole ordeal. Jesus, speaking of his life, said in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Nobody led Jesus to the cross against his will. This is all being done with him being in complete control. And he was the one that laid his life down for you and for I, willingly, sacrificially. Jesus could have put a stop to this at any time. In fact, the word tells us in Colossians 1:17 that in him, in Jesus, all things consist. In other words, all things are held together. the very wood of the cross that he was hung upon, he was holding that all together. The very spikes that were used to hold him on that cross, he was keeping the materials in that spike together. He could have caused those things to disintegrate right in the Roman soldier's hand. Imagine them trying to bang that into the wood and also just disappears. Jesus had complete control in all these things. But Jesus hung there voluntarily to pay our fine for sin and to take the judgment of God away from us. And as he did this, he just continually confirmed the word of God. Notice it says there that he was there, they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. That was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That last part, it blows my mind. Notice he interceded for the transgressors. What does it say in verse 34? That Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Imagine that. There's recorded through the Gospels seven phrases that Jesus uttered from the cross. He hung on the cross for 6 hours. There's seven phrases uttered. This is the first phrase that he utters. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I wonder what kind of wrath was diverted from this prayer. I would think that after the crucifixion, that would be a good time to really bring judgment now upon this nation and upon the city. You know, God, don't wait until 70 AD. Let's do it now. But God is a merciful God. And he wants none to perish. And he's always looking for an opportunity to show mercy. And Jesus prays, Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I wonder if his judgment was diverted for these 40 years by this prayer alone. The Bible tells us that the Father wishes none to perish. He's not slack in keeping his promises, but his long suffering brings about salvation of many. Don't you love that? That's the love of our Father. He's not quick to pull the trigger. But he's slow. Slow to anger. Slow to wrath. Wishing none to perish. And it's his long suffering that's allowing people to come into the kingdom of God. To come in to understand and to accept the salvation of Jesus Christ. How about us? Are we those that truly want people to be saved? Even those who may do wrong to us? What would our reaction have been there? Lord, take these guys down now. Get them out of the way now. Lord, look what they're doing to me. God, come down. That would probably be my reaction in this situation. But may we have an increasing heart like Jesus. He modeled here what he preached when he says in Matthew 5:44, but I say you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus said, pray for them. Love your enemies. And isn't he modeling this such a wonderful way for us here? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. May we have a heart for people that says, Lord, forgive them. I want to see this person saved. I know they're being an idiot right now. I know they're not treating me or others fairly. Lord, I know that they can be a real jerk, but Lord, forgive them, save them. Do we have that kind of heart for the lost? It blows my mind that Jesus, here as he's being crucified, and people mocking him, spitting at him, making fun of him, yet he would pray for God to spare them. It's amazing. It was not the nails that held Jesus on that cross. It was his love for you and me. His love for fallen humanity. Desire to do this work to save them. That's incredible. No love like that. Greater love is known than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life not only for friends, but for enemies. No greater love than that. And as we continue on here, we see other aspects from the scene that are foretold in Scripture. It says at the end of verse 34 that they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Notice here, they gambled for the Lord's clothing. Psalm 22, verse 18. That says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They mocked him. Psalm 22, verse 68. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot up the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'You trust in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" They mocked him. They said, "Save yourself." They offered him this wine to drink. It was vinegar. It was sour wine. And there it says in Psalm 69, verse 21, "They also give me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink." Notice this here. God was still on the throne through all these events, and his word was still in control. God's word is a complete authority. It's dependable. It's that which we can stand on. Every word will be fulfilled. And it's happening here, even in the darkest of hours. God's word being fulfilled. Each criminal on a cross would have a sign above him that showed his crime. Jesus did no crime, so an inscription in verse 38 also was written over him in letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." It was written in Greek, Latin, Hebrew. Everyone from every walk of life would see and understand. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just for one group of people, not just for one nation, not just for one identity. He's the Savior for the entire world, no matter your background or nationality. Jesus came to save you. And then one of the criminals who were hanging blasphemed him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise." With the two criminals on either side of Jesus, we see two responses that people will take and must take toward Christ. Remember, there is no middle ground. You'll either deny him or you will receive him as your Lord and Savior. The one criminal began to blaspheme and mock Jesus. "If you're really the one, or really who you say you are, save yourself. While you're at it, save us too." This was the reaction of this one criminal. Yet Jesus could have responded, "You want me to save you? Then I must stay here." That's exactly what Jesus was doing, saving him. Saving him from what people need saving from the most. And that's not saving people that have a good, comfortable, enjoyable life. Getting down from this place of torment and difficulty. Jesus says, what you need is to know the forgiveness of sin. To know that you can be a child of God and on your way to heaven. That's what that means most. To be forgiven of sin. To be healed spiritually, not physically. And Jesus was doing exactly that, saving this person by hanging on the cross. The other criminal, however, was impacted by what he witnessed. Whether it was the words Jesus spoke of forgiveness or the way he endured an unjust sentencing, this criminal came to believe Jesus was who he said he was. And he asked Jesus to remember him when he enters his kingdom. Amazing. Jesus Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. How wonderful it is to see that even in the hours before his death, Jesus was still saving people. When Jesus could have said, this is really a good time for me right now. You know, can you just be quiet? Just kind of reflection here. And he could have said anything he wanted to, but yet he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's reaching out and saving people at this most difficult hour. That's what he came to this world to do. He's willing to bless others where he came to be a ransom for me. And this is wonderful to see too, in that this man had to do nothing to be saved except to believe in Jesus as the Savior. See, we get tripped up on this even today. We think, well, yes, I need to believe in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I also need to do this. It's Jesus plus this. Some think, well, I need to be baptized if I'm going to be saved. This man had no time to get baptized. Well, I've got to do some good things. Well, I've got to do some good works if I'm going to go to heaven. This man didn't have any opportunity to do any good works. He had a good excuse. He could have said, I'm all hung up right now. I just don't have the time to do any good works. But he did nothing to earn anything except simply saying, Jesus, remember me. And in that, the implication that Jesus, forgive me too. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. What does Jesus say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. No, you're not going to enter any soul sleep. One day, if I go pray for you, I'll come back for you. No. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. We are saved by grace through faith. That alone. Well, you know what? We're going to end it right there, okay? We'll pick it up here in verse 44 next Sunday. And we'll continue on to chapter 24 next Sunday. But after having gone through the work that Jesus did, we're going to see some wonderful things even unfolding here. These next few verses next Sunday, but just think about the work that Jesus has done for us. The depth of the love that he showed for us, the pain he endured. Because that's what sin does. Sin brings death, sin brings pain. God doesn't want anybody to have to endure that and to experience the death that sin brings. That's why Jesus was sent to this world, to do that in our place, to do that for us. So as we partake of communion this morning, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I'm going to have the people begin to hand out the envelopes that have been asked to do so.